Wonderful privilege to be with you guys. You guys are really privileged to have Aris the Verminator here with you. And he's a legend. And I always enjoy spending time with him when we go to pastor summits and that kind of thing. Yeah, it's the first time I've been here. I'm here in your new venue. I like it. It's good. And I want to share with you, those of you who have Bibles here, you can open if you wanted to Matthew chapter 12. But I'm first going to have a bit of an introduction, which is going to probably take some time, and then we'll get to that. I've noticed that often we as Christians forget how deep our roots go and how ancient our roots really are. You know, when we think of roots of the church, I mean, we as shofar Christian church, we're pretty young, we're 20-something years old, so we're sort of a young movement, and when we think of our roots, we often think only of that. But I mean, if you think about, in 1906, the Azusa Street Revival and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that happened there, that's part of our roots. If you think about the Reformation in the 1600s, you know, with Martin Luther and John Calvin and those guys, when they broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, that's part of our roots. If you think about the early church, you know, and how they suffered, and how, despite the suffering, they spread across the known world, that's part of our roots. But even that is not really going deep enough in terms of our roots, of how ancient our roots are as the church. We were doing a communion this morning in Shofar Johannesburg, and I was just reminding the guys that when Jesus did communion, when he instituted communion, he wasn't doing a new thing. He wasn't creating something out of nothing. The feast that they were celebrating was the Passover, and Jesus took the bread and the wine of the Passover feast, and he made that communion. He said, this bread that I'm breaking now of the Passover is my body which is broken for you. And this cup, which is one of the four cups of the Passover feast, is the new covenant in my blood. So even there, he was tracing our roots back all the way to the Exodus and to the people of God being delivered from slavery from Egypt and from the oppression of Pharaoh. And in other words, the roots of the church go back way beyond the official start of the church, if I can call it that. And we live in a society where a lot of our identity as South Africans is sort of in flux. It's sort of changing. In the last couple of decades, things have changed a lot in South Africa. And a lot of us as South Africans don't always know who we are anymore. And I think maybe that's a bit more true for the older generation than for us as younger generation, but to some extent for us as well. And what I often see is people go and look for identity. When the identity, sort of things are changing and identity is being shaken, they go and look for identity. When sort of things that they thought were their identity are sort of falling away, they go and look for identity, but then they often make the mistake of going to look for identity in the wrong things. And I often see that in Christianity as well. I see Christians wanting to go back to something ancient, something deep, roots that are deep, roots that are ancient. But often making the mistake of trying to do that apart from Jesus. And then serious problems happen. Let me put it to you this way. I think a big part of the problem is, often when we preach, we as preachers don't always connect the New Testament and the Old Testament as we should. Maybe we even understand it in our own minds, but we don't always make it clear enough. So people don't always see the connections. People don't always see the continuation of the people of God from Adam, you know, through Enoch, Abraham, Moses, David, on to Jesus, the apostles, and the New Testament church. And there's a clear line. Let me put it to you this way. In 1 Corinthians, when Paul talks to the Corinthian church, now they were a Gentile church. They weren't Jewish guys. They were non-Jews for the most part. They had a couple of Jews there, but mostly they were non-Jews. And he says, when our fathers were in the desert and they sinned against God, when our ancestors, Now, how can he say to Gentiles when our ancestors? Because in Paul's mind, if you are in Christ, then Jesus' history and his ancestors are your history and your ancestors. And often we don't see that. We don't see it that way. But here's the thing, and here's the trick. The only way to be part of the people of God, the only way is through Jesus. And that's the only way for anyone, for both Jews and Gentiles, people who are not Jews. Okay? Let me just give you a couple of scriptures. You can maybe write them down if you want to. One scripture is in Deuteronomy 18. I'm not going to read the scriptures. But there Moses says to the Israelites, okay, God sent me to lead you out of, you know, Egypt and the oppression you experienced there and the slavery you experienced there and lead you to the promised land. And as he led them out, he led them by Sinai, and that's when they got the law, remember, which was basically their constitution. I mean, in South Africa, and when was it, 94 that we signed the new constitution of the new South Africa? And that made us the new South Africa. That made us a nation. Now that was there, Sinai and the giving of the law, that was their constitution. That's what made them a nation. So Moses was the guy who led them out of captivity and oversaw, led them into this process of becoming a nation. And Moses leads them to the edge of the promised land, but he's not allowed to go into the promised land. And sort of in his last sermon in Deuteronomy 18, he says, listen, you guys, I'm going to die. I'm moving on. But one day God's going to raise up someone like me from among you. And you must listen to him. And actually that verse is quoted in Acts 3, verse 22 and 23. I'm actually going to read that to you. Just find it here in my Bible. Acts 3, verse 22 says, for Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything that he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among the people. Can you see what the implication of that is? I mean, obviously for Gentiles, that's easy to see. The only way into the people of God, into that root of Israel, is through Jesus. But the same thing is true for the Jews. Can you see what he's saying here? He's saying, if you're a Jew, and you don't believe in the prophet like Moses, you don't accept Jesus as the prophet like Moses, you are completely cut off from the people. You're no longer a true Jew. Can you see that? In other words, the only way to be a true Jew today is through Jesus. Because Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. I mean, that's what was above his cross. This is the King of the Jews. If you reject the King of the Jews, you are rejected as a Jew. You're no longer a true Jew. The only way to be a true Jew is to be a Messianic Jew today. Okay? And obviously then, the only way for us to tap into that history of the Jews is through Jesus. And that's what Jesus says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, Jew or Gentile, comes to the Father except through me. And when Peter is preaching in the book of Acts, he says, you know, They just healed the guy, and he said, well, if you're wondering how this guy who was lame is now healed, let it be known, made known to you that it's in the name of Jesus of Nazareth that this man stands before you whole, that he is healed. And then he says, there's no other name given under heaven amongst men by which we must be saved. No other name. And Paul says the same thing. I'm not going to read it, but you can go and read Romans 11, verse 16 to 24, where he has that picture of the olive tree. And he says, Israel is the native olive tree. The cultivated olive tree. And we Gentiles, we're the wild olive tree. Okay? And then some of the branches of the native, the cultivated olive tree, are broken off. Why? Because of unbelief. Because they don't believe in Jesus, their Messiah. And therefore they are broken off. And they're no longer part of Israel. They're no longer part of true Israel. They're no longer part of the remnant. And we as wild olive branches, olive shoots, we're grafted in to that olive tree, and we become part of true Israel. We become part. We share in the nourishment of the root. Does that make sense? So, what I see often is Christians going back to Judaism or trying to go back to Judaism, but making the mistake of trying to sidestep Jesus. Now, Varys plays rugby. You know, there are some guys who tackle really well. You don't try and sidestep them. I remember in my days when I was at school, there was a guy called Henry Hannibal. You know, he had the nickname Lem. He could tackle. It was hard to sidestep him. Now, guess what? If you want to get into the people of God, you know, that's the try line. If you want to get into the people of God, there's no way you can sidestep Jesus. You got to do business with him. You got to rock and maul with him, you bet. That's the only way in. He is the only way in. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. And so often people try and sidestep Jesus. They try and go for the Hebrew roots of the church, but they try and do it apart from Jesus, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work for Jews. How on earth is it going to work for Gentiles? Right? So, one or two of the questions I'm asking, and just by the way, I'm just going to give sort of a little introduction, just sort of the tip of the iceberg. This is a very deep and very big topic, so I'm not going to be able to cover everything. I'm going to focus a bit on a few things about the law and how we as Christians relate to that, but it's just an introduction. So just to whet your appetite, so don't expect me to answer all your questions. But I'm going to look at questions like, you know, how should we as new covenant Christians relate to the old covenant law and promises? And for example, are Christians required to keep the seventh day Sabbath? Stuff like that. Okay, so let me start with a bit of history, just as an introduction. The period in which Jesus lived is referred to... Let me interrupt myself, Varys. If I use funny words that you think you're not going to understand, or the people aren't going to understand, just put up your hand and say, "Any, please explain that," you know. Or if I'm being too deep and I'm not explaining myself well, please interrupt me. Okay. Okay. So the time in which Jesus lived is actually referred to as Second Temple Judaism, and the reason for that was that the first temple was the Temple Solomon built, right? David wanted to build a temple, and God said, no, you're not going to build a temple. Too much blood on your hands. Your son will build a temple, and I'll establish his throne forever. And now you read that. It's in 2 Samuel 7 roundabout. And you read that, and you think, okay, now hang on, which son is he talking about here? Because on the one hand, it looks like Solomon, and he prepares the stuff, and Solomon does build a temple. But it also talks about, I'll establish his throne forever. Now, Solomon's throne didn't last forever. So clearly, it's not just talking about Solomon. There's another son sort of in the background there. And we all know who that is, right? And his throne is established forever. He's still enthroned today in heaven. In any case, Solomon builds a temple, but Israel sin against God. And after Solomon's death, there's a civil war, and the 10 northern tribes go on their own, and the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, go on their own. And the temple's still there, but in about 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes, the Babylonian, he comes, conquers Israel, destroys Jerusalem, flattens the temple, destroys it completely, takes the Israelites. Remember Daniel? He was a little boy then. He was one of the guys taken off into captivity in Babylon. And the reason for that was that they'd broken the law, and we'll talk about that. So they're in Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and they don't have a temple. And here's the problem. The only place you may make blood sacrifices is the temple. And now there is no temple. Oops. What do you do now? How do you get forgiveness of sins now? Because there's no forgiveness of sins without shedding of blood, right? That's what the Bible teaches. Now they have a serious problem. They have no place to meet, and they have no place to sacrifice. Now they couldn't solve the problem of the sacrifices, but at least they could solve the problem of the meeting, and that's when they started the synagogues. Like today you have Jewish synagogues. Have you ever read about synagogues in the Old Testament? You won't read of it in the Old Testament because it's not there. They invented it during the Babylonian exile, and they said, okay, we still want to come together and at least read the law. And at that time, they started copying the law, and that's when the scribes and the Pharisees started developing, and they built these synagogues, and that's where the synagogue comes from. And then, obviously, we know the story about how Ezra and Nehemiah brought them back from captivity, started rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple. And what they realized was, they said, listen here, guys. Ezra was a priest, so he said, listen here, guys. the reason why we ended in captivity for 70 years was because we broke God's law. Specifically, we broke the Sabbath law. Not the seventh-day Sabbath law, but the Sabbath year. And for 490 years, every seventh year was supposed to be a year of rest, a Sabbath year, when we don't sow and reap, when we don't plant, and we didn't do that. 70 times 7, does that number sound familiar to you? Just by the way. 70 times 7 years. So for 70 years, for every Sabbath year that they missed, God said, you're going to spend a year in captivity, and I'm going to force you to give the land a rest. And I said, listen, you guys, this must never happen again. We must never break the law like this again. We don't want to be slaves in a foreign land again. So, they started developing all kinds of rules. There's like 39 rules around the Sabbath. I said, okay, we want to make sure we keep this. And they make all kinds of rules, and I'll give you a few examples just now. But they took these very seriously. For example, in the intertestamental period between when Malachi was written, the last Old Testament book, about 400 years before Jesus, and the birth of Jesus, it's called the intertestamental period. No scripture was written in that period, but there were books written. Like, for instance, a couple of the books, there's like 1st, 2nd Maccabees and so on. And the Maccabees were guys who revolted against these foreign rulers who were constantly oppressing Israel. And they actually won at some stage, around 160 before Christ. They won, and they ruled Israel for a couple of years. And then the Romans came, you know, in the 60s before Christ, under Pompey, and they conquered them. And what happened was, these guys were so serious about the law, and specifically about the Sabbath, that they refused to fight on the Sabbath. And it's recorded that they were conquered, because when the enemy was at the gate, on the Sabbath, they would not even pick up a rock to throw on the heads of their enemies as they were breaking down the gates. In other words, they were so serious about this that they said, we would rather die than break the law. We would rather die than break the Sabbath. Can you now start to see why it was such a big issue in Jesus' day? I mean, they were forced, for instance, to eat pork, you know, and if they didn't, they were tortured terribly, you know, during those time of the oppression with the foreign kings and so on. So it was bad times. And during Jesus' time, so you had a few guys, you've probably read in the Gospels about the Sadducees. Remember them? Some of the guys, mostly in Jerusalem, they were the priestly guys. They were from the line of Aaron, so they were priests and so on. Okay? And they were very rich. Remember Jesus chased these guys out of the temple because they were selling and so on. These guys were making lots of money in the temple. Lots of money. They were rich. They were some of the few people who could actually afford property in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was like the Sandton of that day. They could afford property there. They were stinking rich. I mean, even their bones, the bones of these guys that were dug up in the graves, were bigger than the average Israelite because they were just better nourished. You know, they were about Varys's size, you know, because they ate lots of meat and stuff, where the other guys were sort of living in poverty. Because everything was going so well with them, and they were so rich, and the life was so good, they didn't even want to believe in an afterlife. So they didn't believe in spirits and in heaven and hell and all that kind of stuff. In the book of Acts, it actually mentions that. You know, and it's interesting to me that even today, most of the people who don't believe in an afterlife are people with whom it's going really well. Affluent people, rich people, people who have it good this side. It's easy to think that this is heaven. If everything's going so well with you, it's easy to think you don't need God. It's easy. Then you don't want an afterlife, because in an afterlife, God's going to hold you accountable for what you did in this life. Not a comfortable thought. You know? And that's why they said you see. That's why they said you see. Because they didn't believe in an afterlife. And there were the Essenes, and they were also priestly types, but they thought, oh, these Sadducees were bad, they were evil, and they left the temple, and they actually went to live in a place called Qumran. Have you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Now, these Essenes, they wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they're saying, no, the high priests, in those days, they were already buying the high priest, the title of high priest. It wasn't being, you know, passed on as it should. And the Essenes said, no, this whole system is corrupt. The whole temple is corrupt. We don't want to be part of this. And they went to live in the desert, you know, along with John the Baptist and those guys. And they were also destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, you know, with the destruction of the temple. Then you had the Pharisees, and I already mentioned to you, they were the Sadducees controlled the temple. It was all about the sacrifices in the temple and where they were focused on Jerusalem. The Pharisees controlled the synagogues and the copying of the law. That's why most of the scribes were also Pharisees. The copying of the law, you know, they hand copied the law and so on. And the reading of the law and the preaching in the synagogues, all done by the Pharisees. So that was their base of power, the synagogues. Then you had the tax collectors and the Herodians. The Herodians were the guys who supported Herod, who wasn't even a Jewish king. You know, and they supported the Romans, and the tax collectors betrayed their own people and would gather tax for the Roman oppressors from their own people, and that's why they were so hated. Right? And then you had the zealots, you know, and they were guys who were like, they were terrorists. They walked around with these long knives in their robes, and they said the only good Roman soldier is a dead Roman soldier. You know, and they walk up behind these guys, you know, in a big crowd, and they'll just pull out this knife and just stab them in the ribs and just walk off. They were the Osama bin Ladens of their day. You know, they were the terrorists. So you had this big variety of Jews in Jesus' time. And you might ask, but you know, what bound them all together? What unites them as Jews? And just a couple of things that united them. The first was Torah, the law. They all believed in the law. Law of Moses. Second was the temple. They all had to do sacrifices in the temple. And the third thing was tradition. And I'm just going to look at those three quickly. I'm going to read you the scripture in Matthew 12, which actually touches on all three. And I want you, as I read it, I want you to see whether you can see these three elements. Okay, you can follow either with me on the screen or in your own Bibles. I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. It says, At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Notice it's on the Sabbath. This is important. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat them. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said, "Look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." Verse 5. "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath by working on the Sabbath and are guiltless? And I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And he went on from there and entered a synagogue. Now that's obviously where, like I said, the Pharisees were with the bigwigs. Verse 10 says, "And a man was there who with a withered hand. And they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' So that they might accuse him. He said to them, 'Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' The man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him." I always read that and I think, oh my goodness. I mean, here Jesus has just done a miracle. This guy has this shriveled hand, and Jesus says, "Stretch it out," and he stretched it out, and you know, it's healed. Completely new, like the other one. A miracle. I mean, so it was so obvious, the deformity that this guy had, that before Jesus comes in, heals him, the guy says, you know, "Is it lawful?" Because they know what's coming. You know, and they just want some ammo to accuse him, you know. And on the Sabbath, they say, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath, and they want to destroy him. They want to kill him for doing a miracle. Now, all I want you to see there is just how ridiculous religion, dead religion, can make you. Who would want to kill someone for doing a miracle? Only someone for whom the welfare of the person healed is less important than the law that has been broken. Okay, so let's look at the traditions. They said, okay, we ended up in captivity because we broke the law. What we're going to do now is we're going to ring fence the laws. Okay, we're going to, we're going to say, okay, there's the line of the law, but in order to stay well clear of the line, we're going to draw our own tradition lines here. You know, that keep us far away from the law, line of the law. So with the Sabbath, they said, okay, fine. It says we mustn't break the Sabbath. We mustn't do normal work on the Sabbath and so on. But what does that mean? What are the kinds of work? And they came up with 39 categories of work that you were not allowed to do on the Sabbath. Okay? And this was stuff like sowing and reaping, you know, planting seed and harvesting crops, winnowing, threshing, preparing food, you know, all kinds of laws along with preparing food, making clothes, stuff like sewing and cutting cloth and you name it, you know, traveling, making shoes, whatever. So 39 different categories of laws things that you were not allowed to do on the Sabbath. So for instance, you know, you were allowed to sew one loop, but if you sew two loops, then it was work. I mean, even today, just by the way, even today in Israel, you know, they will not press an electric switch because if you break a circuit, now all the engineers understand and no one else understands, but if you break an electric circuit, then you're doing work. So they invented special Sabbath elevators where you can push a button, it doesn't break a circuit because so that they can actually use the elevators on the Sabbath. Otherwise, they're not allowed to switch on their cars on the Sabbath. So they have to walk, but they're not allowed to walk further than a Sabbath day's journey. So the synagogue has to be pretty close by, or they have to get a Gentile to transport them. Now here's the problem with these traditions that they had. They actually broke the law and nullified the law. In other words, made it useless. Let me just give you one example in Matthew chapter 15. It says, then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. And he answered, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Now, yeah, let me, in Matthew 12, it shows us how to, so here's Jesus walking through the grain field. Okay? And his disciples are hungry. Legitimate human need. And what they do is they start picking, you know, heads of corn. And then in order to separate the wheat from the chaff, they rub it in their hands to separate the wheat from the chaff. And then they blow on it. And the chaff, which is light, sort of is blown away and the wheat kernels remain over and then they eat it. And now the Pharisees see this and they're picking grain. Okay, firstly, they're harvesting. Okay, then they're rubbing it in their hands. You know, that's preparing a meal. And then they're blowing on it. That's winnowing. You know, they're already breaking three of these 39 prohibitions, Sabbath prohibitions. No slurning, Mulaka. And they come, you know, jumping, you know, up and down. You always had someone like that in your class, didn't you? Juffrou, kyk wat het Johnny gedoen, you know? Now, they were like that. They were those guys, you know. And look at what your disciples are doing. And Jesus says, guys, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? Same. My disciples are hungry. Let's look at what David did when he was hungry. He went into the temple and he took the show bread, the bread of the presence, which only the priests were allowed to eat. And he ate it and gave to his companions. And none of them were priests. What is Jesus saying? Guys, don't you get it? You're missing the point of the law. The law was not for us to make all kinds of moralistic things. And the essence of the law is not doing the law, but blessing God and blessing people. Loving God and loving people. And the ceremonial bread was, the bread of the presence was ceremonial, part of the ceremonial. You know the difference between moral law and ceremonial law and civil law? Should I just explain that? Civil law was the law of the land. Like, you know, if someone kills someone else, then the punishment should be this. Or if someone steals, then the punishment should be this. They should give back four sheep. If you stole one sheep, you should give back four. That's civil laws. Like, we have civil laws in our country. Ceremonial laws were like, food laws, you know. What kinds of food are clean and unclean? You know, you may eat sheep, but not pork, you know, pig. What is clean and unclean? The stuff around the temple, you know, the ceremonial, it's more symbolic, you know. It's not like someone, someone dies, you know, if you eat pork. You know, it's not like someone gets hurt. Let me put it that way, if you eat pork. You know, but the moral laws, you know, when you do something, someone usually gets hurt. So if you lie to someone, you know, it's usually bad for the person. If you murder someone, you know, it's usually bad for them, you know, that kind of thing. You know, so it's morally wrong. You know, it's not just for ceremonial reasons, it's morally wrong. And most people say, okay, the civil laws of the Old Testament have sort of passed away because we have our own civil laws. The ceremonial laws are pictures, so they're fulfilled symbolically. But the moral laws usually stay the same. Now, notice, Jesus says here, he compares the Sabbath with a ceremonial law, not with a moral law. With the eating of bread that only the priest was. So that was ceremonial law, not moral law. So it seems like Jesus considered the Sabbath to be a ceremonial law, even though it's in the Ten Commandments. Hello? Okay? I can't go deeper into that, but there's actually a lot I can say about that. How do you determine whether something's a moral law? But then he says, David and his friends, when they were hungry, they broke the ceremonial law and ate of the bread that they were not allowed to eat, that only the priests were allowed to eat. In other words, legitimate human need takes precedence over ceremonial law. So legitimate human need is more important than ceremonial law. And that's why you're missing it here with the Sabbath. Right? Because there's a legitimate human need. My disciples are hungry, and you coming with your ceremonial law, and you're thinking it's all important. But legitimate human need takes precedence over ceremonial law. And that's what their traditions didn't allow them to see. Right? So, the next one is, the conflict was about the law. It says, your disciples are doing what is not lawful. And then Jesus answers and said, have you not read in the law? In chapter 12, verse 5. And the law was the Torah. So tradition, and then the second point is Torah. Now, this was all. Jesus says, have you not read in the law? Have you not read in the Torah? So this was all about how do they interpret the law. Now, let me just make this clear. And the Gospel of Matthew was written to Jewish Christians who lived in a Jewish community with non-Christian Jews who were persecuting them. And the reason for the conflict was, now it was written after the destruction of the temple. Okay, now I'll get to that. But the reason for the conflict was, who are the legitimate continuation of the people of God? Is it the Pharisees and their disciples? Or is it Jesus and his disciples, the apostles and the church? That was what the whole battle was. Have you seen how many times Jesus sort of bumps heads with the Pharisees in the Gospel of Matthew? You know, the reason for that is because it's reflecting this conflict going in the time when Matthew wrote it. Who are the legitimate people of God? As the Pharisees, were they right? Or is Jesus and his disciples right? Who is interpreting the Torah, the Old Testament law, correctly? The Pharisees and their disciples, or Jesus and his disciples? And Jesus says, and that's why Matthew represents this conflict. And he shows every time that no, the Pharisees are missing it. They're missing it. So the first thing they missed it was, they were externalists. They focused on external appearance of righteousness rather than the internal reality of righteousness. The way Jesus puts it in Matthew 23, and that whole chapter, you can read that chapter, it's just a big fight with the Pharisees and the scribes, Matthew 23. But he says it this way. He says, woe to you Pharisees, you like whitewashed tombs, who outside look nice, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. You're full of uncleanness. And in Matthew 5, the beginning of the sermon, that famous Sermon on the Mount, he says it this way. Now listen to this. He says, do not think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. Heaven and earth will pass away before one jot or tittle of this law passes away. And then he says, unless your righteousness, in other words, your goodness, your rightness, your obeying of the law exceeds or surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And the people listening to that and saying, oh no, then we're in trouble because these guys, they're very careful to keep the law. I mean, when they tithed, you know, they had like a parsley bush and they had to, you know, they would pick like 10, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me and 1 for God, 1 leaf for God and 9 leaves for me. That's how careful they were, you know, in keeping the law, how nitpicky they were in keeping the law. And the people, the Jews were looking, knew this, and they looked at them and said, if our righteousness has to exceed that, go beyond that, then we're in trouble. But what Jesus meant was, here's the problem. He says, for you've heard it said to those of old. Notice, he doesn't say you've heard it written, or you've read it written. He says, you've heard it said to those of old. You know, with the Pharisees and the scribes are saying to people of old, you shall not commit murder, as though that's it. But Jesus says, but I say to you, if you just become angry at your brother or hate him without a cause, you've already committed murder in your heart. In other words, the Pharisees were saying, murder is just if you kill your brother. Jesus is saying, no, if you become angry at your brother without a cause, you've already committed murder in your heart. The Pharisees were focusing on the external behavior without the internal reality. And your righteousness must go beyond that. You must say, no, not just, I just want to, don't want to just do behavior modification and change my behavior so that I look better on the outside. I want to change on the inside. I want internal transformation. I want a heart that is different. And I want to obey scripture and the law out of a heart that is different. A life, an inner being that is transformed. And that is what the Pharisees didn't have. And that's what Jesus means when he says go beyond. He says, not, you know, be more nitpicky than them, according to the law, but go deeper. Don't just keep it on the outside. Allow the law to speak to you on the inside. Convict you on the inside and transform you on the inside. He goes on to say, you've heard it said to those of old, you know, by the Pharisees. Okay, this is all they say. You shall not commit adultery, as though, you know, just, you know, having sex with someone that you're not married to, that's it, you know. But Jesus says, I say to you, if you look at someone to lust after them, you've already committed adultery in your heart. In other words, they weren't going deep enough. They were just sticking with the external. They weren't going to the internal. And we must go further if we want to enter the kingdom. They were literalists. Let me explain that. In the Shema, which Orthodox Jews say twice a day, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, Deuteronomy 6, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And these words that I command you today, you will bind them to your forehead and to your hand, right? And you'll teach them to your children, all that kind of stuff. Well, here's what the Pharisees did. Oh, we must bind them to our head. So they took the scriptures, wrote them down, and put them in a little box and tied the box around their head. And they're called phylacteries. They had these phylacteries bound to their head, you know? And, you know, if you want, the bigger your phylactery was, the more holy you were. So, I mean, you had guys with these massive boxes on their heads, you know, like a Johnny Bravo cafe, you know. Like, who's that guy? Jack Sparrow. I mean, he has this hat with this long, you know, thing. I mean, they were looking like that, you know, walking around, you know, see how big my phylactery is, you know. Because I'm the man, I'm holy. You know, and Jesus says, you're missing the point. I didn't mean literally you must bind it to the outside of your head. I meant you must think about it. You must meditate on it. You must mull over it. You must think about it until it's on the inside of you, written in your mind and written on your hand so that your hand obeys it, so that your hand does it. That's what I meant. It wasn't meant literally. It was meant figuratively. Oh, they take it literally. They walk around with the phylacteries. They were separatists. In other words, here's the thing. And I think you're going to like this. They said the crux of the law, and they summarized the whole law. They said there are 613 different commandments in the law, separate commandments in the law. They counted them. And they said the essence of the law, if you had to summarize it, you know, if you asked a Pharisee, you know, summarize the law, they would say, the essence of the law is separation. Being holy, in other words, separate. In other words, separating the clean from the unclean, the profane from the sacred, the defiled from the holy and the undefiled. And that's true for food. You separate the unclean food, the pork and stuff, from the clean food. You separate, that's true for situations and places. You separate the temple, which is clean, from everything else, which is unclean. That's true for people. You separate unclean people with unwashed hands that are not ceremonially clean or are Gentiles or, you know, whatever else. You know, if a woman, had a period, she was unclean. You separate the unclean from the clean, and the clean doesn't mix with the unclean. And we, the Pharisees, are the clean, and the rest are the unclean, and we don't mix with them. Alles die gepepel. separation. To them, that was the essence of the law. That was the crux of the law. That was the summary of the law. And here comes Jesus and he says, no, you're missing it again. The crux of the law is not separation, it's love. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with everything that is in you, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, so often we as Christians make that same mistake. We say, well, the essence of the law is separation. No, we're not Pharisees. Come on. We're followers of Jesus. The essence of the law is love. The summary of the law is love. And then the last point is that we're nationalists, you know, and in other words, they said only Jews can be saved. And in Acts 15, the beginning says, you know, these Gentiles who want to come to the Lord, they must first be taught to keep the law and be circumcised before they can be saved. In other words, if you want to be saved, you must become a Jew. Be circumcised, keep the law, become a Jew, you know, eat kosher food, and then you can be saved. Otherwise, you cannot be saved. And they made it the ethnic thing. And here's the thing. Those, all four of those things, the people who want to go back to Judaism often make the mistake of going back to those things. And then they go so far, and I saw some guys on the internet giving teachings on this. They go so far as to say that the Gentiles, supposedly, who get saved are not really Gentiles. But the 10 northern tribes who were taken into captivity in 722 before Christ, into Assyria, they got spread across the whole world, and they intermixed and interbreeded with all the nations, and the Gentiles who get saved are not really Gentiles. They are the 10 lost tribes of Israel. In other words, they make salvation a genetic thing. Now, unless you have those genes in you, unless you have those physical genes in you, you cannot be saved. And you know, I listen to that, and I think, did these guys seriously read the entire New Testament and miss the whole point of it? It's not by the flesh. The flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit that gives life, according to Jesus in John 6. It's the Spirit that gives life. But not only that, they misunderstood the Old Testament as well, because all along the Old Testament said that the Gentiles would come in, even before the 10 tribes were taken into captivity. That Israel would be a blessing to the Gentiles, that Abraham would be a blessing to the Gentiles, and that the Gentiles would experience salvation through Abraham and the Jews. Let me move on. The temple. So, Jesus already said your traditions cause you to break the law, and then he says, in any case, you misunderstand the law, because the essence of the law is, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Love is the crux of the law, not separation. And now that he comes to the temple, and Jesus says, have you not read how the priests on the Sabbath work in the temple, and by so doing profane the temple, they break the Sabbath law, profane the Sabbath, and they are guiltless. In fact, the law commands. I mean, sacrifices had to be made 7 days a week. So they had to work. They had to do their priestly work in the temple. As long as they were in the temple, they could do their priestly work, and they were not guilty of breaking the Sabbath. And then Jesus says, and behold, one greater than the temple is here. Me. Jesus, his body, while he was on earth, he was the temple. Remember what he said? Break down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And they thought that he was talking about the physical temple, but he was talking about the temple of his body. And now when Jesus is up in heaven, where's his body? We are his body. We are his temple. We are in Christ. And we are a kingdom of priests. Every single one of you is a priest. Every single one of you. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, you are a priest. And you are in the temple because you are in Christ. And therefore you are exempt of the Sabbath. You can keep the Sabbath, but you don't have to. Because you like those priests serving in the temple. You see that? So you don't have to. That's why within the early church, I mean, the church was the only institution that gave any credibility, any attention to the marginalized like slaves and women and children and so on. And they were even accused. The early church was accused of being, you know, an organization for slaves, women and children. I mean, that's how they were known. And those slaves, guess what? They didn't get a holiday. They didn't get a weekend. They had to work 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Otherwise, their masters beat them to within an inch of their lives. And guess what? As Christians, it wasn't a problem to them because they're saying, we're priests serving in the temple. We can work on the Sabbath as long as we work unto Christ. And that's what Paul says in Colossians 3. Don't work, you know, do your work, not just while your earthly master's eye is upon you, slaves, but work as unto Christ, even though you're working for men. And he said, we're doing that. We're the priests. We're serving Christ in the temple. So we can work on the Sabbath and any other day of the week. So, the temple represents, now here, I just want you to think historically again, just for a moment. The temple represents the place of the presence of God. God says, my presence will rest in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. And the only place where they may make sacrifice. The law says over and over again, there's only one place where you may make sacrifices, and that's the temple. And now, 70 after Christ, the temple is destroyed. Jerusalem is destroyed. Judaism, once again, just like with the Babylonian exile, they don't have a temple. They don't have a place for the presence of God to dwell. They don't have a place to make sacrifices. And therefore, they have no blood can be shed for the forgiveness of sins. Their sins cannot be forgiven. It's not only a tragedy that the temple is destroyed for them. It's a massive spiritual crisis. How are our sins going to be forgiven now? Now, obviously, you can imagine the Sadducees and the Essenes and the guys who were priestly guys who were focused on the temple and the sacrifice. They had nothing more to do. There was no temple for them to take care of. There were no sacrifices for them to make anymore. And that's why you don't get Sadducees today anymore. They died out. They passed away. No longer exist. The Pharisees said, okay, fine, we don't have a temple and we can't solve the problem of how our sins get forgiven. We try and weasel away around that, but we don't really know. But we can still at least get together in the synagogues. Because remember, they were the guys in the synagogues. We can at least read the law. And we'll start going to the Psalms and talking about sacrifices of praise and so on instead of, you know, physical animals being sacrificed. Because we cannot sacrifice animals anymore. So they survived the destruction of the temple, the synagogues and the Pharisees. And then, of course, there was another type of Judaism, the only other type of Judaism, the only two types of Judaism that survived the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That's Pharisaic Judaism, which is today called Rabbinic Judaism. And that was the Jews, the Orthodox Jews of today, are the disciples of the Pharisees. Because Pharisaic Judaism was the only type of Judaism that survived. The only other type of Judaism that survived was Messianic Judaism, called the Way, or Christianity. Why? Because Christianity, Messianic Judaism said, we are the living stones built together in a temple of God. We are the temple. The Holy Spirit lives in us. We have the presence of God in us. And our Messiah, Jesus, has already made one sacrifice on the cross to end all sacrifices. No more blood sacrifices are necessary because the perfect sacrifice has already been made. So we don't have a problem with the forgiveness of sins. Blood has already been shed. Perfect, innocent blood. In fact, according to Acts, the blood of God Himself has been shed to wash away our sins. So we need no more sacrifices. Those are the only types of Judaism that survived the destruction of the temple. Now, here's the sad thing about so many Christians who want to go back to the so-called Hebrew roots and so on. They go back and they look at what did Jews do in and how did they live, how did they keep the feast and so on. And what they don't realize is they're going back to Rabbinic Judaism, which is Pharisaic Judaism, the disciples of the Pharisees. They're not going back to the Judaism of Jesus' day because that Judaism no longer exists because the temple has been destroyed. The Judaism of Jesus' day no longer exists. The Judaism of Paul the Apostle's day, it no longer exists. And what they're going back to is a later Judaism. They're going back to the disciples of the Pharisees. In fact, they're becoming Pharisees. They're becoming the very people that Jesus had the most conflict with in the Gospel of Matthew. The very people who hated Jesus and wanted to destroy Him. I think that's very sad. So, in closing, I just want to give you a few scriptures. The first one is in Matthew 11. Remember we read from Matthew 12 about the conflict with the conflict with the Pharisees about the Sabbath. Now, just a couple of verses before that, in Matthew 11, verse 28. Now, just by the way, the guys who wrote the books in the New Testament and the Old Testament, for that matter, didn't put in chapter breaks or verse numbers. Some, you know, priest added that later so we can, look up things more easily. So that break between chapter 11 and 12 shouldn't really be there. And don't let that sort of thing make you think that there's a break there. Listen to what Jesus says. Now remember the conflict of about the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath was all about rest. Follows just after this. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and I will give you rest, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then starts the conflict about the Sabbath. Can you see what Matthew is trying to say? He's saying the Sabbath, the Jewish seventh day Sabbath, which started on Friday evening at sunset and ended at Saturday evening at sunset, was only a picture, only a ceremonial law that was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And if you want true rest, true Sabbath rest, you're only going to find it in Christ. He will give you rest for your soul. Because His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And if you are in Christ, then you're experiencing a perpetual Sabbath. A 24/7 Sabbath. Rest in Christ. Hebrews chapter 4 actually confirms that. I'm just going to read that to you as well. Are you starting to get this? Making sense? Hebrews chapter 4 verse 9 says, there remains then a Sabbath rest. And the Greek word there is sabbatismos, which literally means Sabbath rest. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest, also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. In other words, what he's saying here is, and he talks about different kinds of Sabbath. He talks about the seventh day Sabbath. He talks about the Sabbath year. He talks about Joshua leading the people of Israel into Canaan, the promised land, which was a type of Sabbath rest. And he says, despite all of those things, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And it's a Sabbath rest in Christ, where we cease from our works because we rest on the work that Jesus did for us on the cross. That is the ultimate Sabbath. Let me read one last scripture and then I'm going to close. It's in Colossians 2. And I think this one is probably, possibly the clearest one. Colossians chapter 2 verse 16 and 17 says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festivals and human celebration, or a Sabbath day. Actually, the literal Greek there is sabbaton, which is plural. In other words, Sabbaths. And notice here what Paul does. He mentions the Sabbath in the same breath as feasts and foods, different foods, which were all ceremonial law. Once again, confirming that the Sabbath, or Sabbaths, because it was the seventh year's Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath, and then special Sabbaths. Let me just explain that. Passover, all the major feasts started and ended with the Sabbath. So if Passover started on a Wednesday, that Wednesday was a Sabbath. And if it ended on a whatever day, a week later, you know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a week later, the next Wednesday was also a Sabbath, a special Sabbath. So all of those Sabbaths are mentioned with the ceremonial laws, because they're not moral laws, they're ceremonial laws. But listen to what he says. He says, don't let anyone judge you with these concerning these things. And then he says, why? In verse 17, he says, these are a shadow of things that were to come, but the reality or the substance is found in Christ. These things, like the Sabbaths, are just a shadow, but the substance is found in Christ. In other words, you can Shabbat until you're blue in your face, but if you're not in Christ, you will not experience true Sabbath rest. Everything outside of Jesus is just a shadow. It's mere shadow. And here's the problem. People who focus too much, too legalistically on the shadow, are in danger of neglecting the substance to which that shadow points. Jesus paid the highest price of all so that we can find rest and find rest in Him. Jesus paid with his life. He was tortured to death in the most excruciating way possible on the cross so that we can find rest. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And the punishment that we deserved for the sins that we committed was upon him. And the only way we can find rest is in him. God created us for himself. God created our hearts for himself, and our hearts will be restless until it finds rest in him. So I want to ask you tonight, are you carrying a heavy yoke? Are you bearing a crushing burden of sin and guilt and shame tonight? Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because I paid the price for that rest. You can cease from your own works and rest in my work. You can cease from working to try and please God and accept the work I did on the cross to please God on your behalf.